sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 59, so please remain standing while I read that to you. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression of mine or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs, and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths and swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you all this morning. The saints at Trinity Reformed Church in Moscow send their greetings. We're very grateful for you all and your fellowship. Many of your young adults, I know, they're at New St. Andrews College, and they attend Trinity Reformed while in Moscow, and we're blessed to have the opportunity to minister to them while they are with us. And so as we turn to our sermon text this morning in Psalm 59, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, you tell us that just as you send the rain and the snow and grass is watered and the grain grows, so you send us your word. And you promise that it will accomplish the purpose you have for it. We pray, Lord, that you would make our hearts a receptive and fertile ground to receive that word, that it would grow up in our hearts to eternal life. Speak to us, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Show us Christ. For we ask in his name, and amen. Well, the saints at Trinity Reformed Church, and also our plant down in Moscow, Emmanuel Reformed Church, have had the pleasure of studying the book of 1 Samuel over almost a year now. And over the Lenten season, we've paused to meditate on several of the Psalms, especially tied to David's life. Now, I want to take a few moments before we turn to the main text of Psalm 59 to talk about, give a brief primer, reflect on the role and function of the Psalms for the Christian life. Some of you may be newer to the series, I won't make you do a show of hands, but if you could probably raise your hand for how many people have joined this church in the past 5 or 10 years, you may be new to the series, and maybe you've noticed the great emphasis that your church has placed not only on liturgy and worship on the Lord's Day, this Sunday gathering, but particularly on the singing of psalms, right? I think almost all of this, the hymns that we've sang this morning together are settings, arrangements from the Psalter. Or maybe you're not new to the CRC. Maybe that's old hat to you. You've grown up here singing the psalms, but you don't often stop and think about why. Why these as opposed to others? Now, we know that the Psalms are scripture, right? That's obviously the primary reason that we prioritize them and emphasize them in our Sunday worship. They are God's words. But what are they doing here in the scriptures? To ask it another way, why did God give us the Psalms? Since all of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction, what role do they play, and particularly as music, particularly as hymns? And what is their significance for the church and for our Christian life? Now, there's a lot we could say about this. That could be an entire sermon in itself. But I just want to call our attention to just a few things as we look at this psalm today. And the first is that the Psalms, as divinely written songs, it's going to be difficult. I'm going to say psalms and songs. I'm already predicting that I'm going to, I'll probably do Saul Paul as well. So just prepare yourself for that. The Psalms, as divinely written songs, work on our souls in a unique way. Okay, we all know how music can move the soul, for good or for bad, right? You've probably had that one song stuck in your head, and you try to with all your might to no avail to get it out of your head, right? And maybe it's not even a very good song. You're like, man, I wish I could just get that out of my mind. And for those of you with young children, maybe you have a particular special fun or silly song that you play to help get all the wiggles out. You know what the wiggles are? Okay, that's awesome, yes, good. Right, you know, here's the song, get all your wiggles out, and then you find that it actually puts more wiggles into them when they were trying to get them out, right? Or maybe there's a hymn that when you sing it at church, it always has an effect on you. Maybe you're not ready for it, right? This happens to me, right, when you're going through Sunday worship, and then this particular hymn comes, and you go, oh no, right? Because the truth of that hymn is powerful. The truth of that song matters, and matters a lot. It encourages you, it challenges you, and moves you to be different. And this is, as an aside, why we ought to pay attention to our intake and of media and entertainment. What's our diet, right? If you put garbage in, garbage is going to come out, right? If all we're listening to is a sort of glitzy pop music, then that's going to have an effect on our lives. So the Psalms, then, are God-breathed, God-inspired lyrics tailor-made by the Lord to tune our hearts to sing his praise. And they describe such a variety of experiences, right? Such an array of human emotion, the entire spectrum of human emotion, that there is truly a psalm for every emotion of the heart. John Calvin puts it like this in his preface to the Psalter commentary. He says, I've been accustomed to call this book, he's talking about the Psalter, the 150 Psalms taken together, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Right? So it's sort of, you think of an anatomy, you see the soul kind of put on display in all of its parts, and he says, that's what the Psalter is. Right? All the different occasions and emotions and experiences of the soul are laid out there in the Psalter, sort of divinely set out for us to understand. He finishes, for there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. So the Psalms mirror for us, right? I don't recommend trying to peer into the depths of your soul. You might get lost in there. But the Psalms put that out there on display for us. And why is this significant? Well, for starters, it means that there is no emotional state or situation in our life that exists outside the authority of God's word, right? No emotional state or situation or circumstance in our life that exists outside the authority, the domain, the control of God's word. No matter how remote or unique your particular feeling and circumstance may feel or seem, you can find a similar experience in the Psalms. Right? I'm not saying it's the exact same, right? Obviously, this happened in a very different time, in a very different place. But we all share common humanity with the psalmist. Martin Luther puts it this way, the Psalter is the book of all saints. That's you. And everyone, in whatever situation he may be, finds in that situation psalms and words that fit his case. And that suit him as if they were put there just for his sake, so that he could not put it better himself or find or wish for anything better, right? Why try to ready-make words for your situation when the perfect words are right there? In the Psalms, we find language to rejoice, to lament, to cry out for God's deliverance, or to give thanks for his deliverance. We find even expressions of intense doubt and feeling rejected by the Lord, some of which are quite striking. If you go and read Psalm 88, it's one of the darkest psalms in the Bible, right? It doesn't have a happy ending. It's not like some of these other psalms of deliverance where he comes back and he says, but my soul hope in the Lord, right? It ends in darkness, and you're wondering, like, can it really end like this, right? Is this okay? Well, yes, it's in God's word. The Psalms, as divinely inspired songs, acknowledge the full spectrum of our human emotion without denying that they exist. But more than that, and more critically than that, they teach us what to do with them, right? They don't just show us what's going on in our hearts, right? Because again, great, it's a zoo in there. But they teach us what to do with what's going on in our hearts. How do we give those feelings, those thoughts, those circumstances to the Lord? The Psalms are a handbook for the heart. And is that not, that should be very encouraging to us, right, as believers. When God gave us the scriptures, he took into account that we would need help training our emotions, submitting them to him. And he did not leave that to us to figure out how to do. He did not just give us a theology textbook or drop down the Westminster Confession from the sky, although those are great and glorious things. He gave us sheet music, lyrics, beautiful poetry. He gave us not only theology, narrative, story, history, but theology on fire. And because the Psalms are at the crossroads of theology and personal experience applied to our lives, we could further say that the Psalms are the divinely inspired handbook for prayer. Right? Not only are there 150 ready-made templates for praying, one of the chief purposes of prayer is to align and submit our souls to the Lord. Right? When we say to God, thy will be done, it's both a statement of fact, God's will be done, and a request to soften our hearts to his will, right? To allow our hearts to respond to his will in a godly way. And as we mentioned, when we sing, we are training our hearts to feel a particular way, whether we feel it at that moment or not. And this is so often our experience with prayer. We don't always have, and we shouldn't expect to have, a deep emotional experience in prayer every time we pray. But we are summoned to seek the Lord and to pursue biblical expressions of joy, repentance, grief, anger, and gratitude. So the Psalms help bring those expressions to reality, and they help us exercise our muscle of faith as we sing the inspired word of God to God. And this is why at Trinity, but also in the CREC, we place a heavy emphasis on including and prioritizing the Psalms in our worship, in our liturgies. We want the church, young or old, new Christian or longtime saint, to have God's music hidden in their hearts. If you'll forgive the analogy, we want it to be the soundtrack, right, that dominates our lives, so that no matter what life circumstance comes your way, you know what to do in every occasion of the soul. So that in grief or tragic loss, for example, you can sing of the great steadfast and comfort of the Lord. And it's not that new songs are bad or forbidden. Indeed, there's a psalm that commands us to sing new songs to the Lord. But until we have mastered the ones God has given us, we are not competent to move on. Okay, so what does all of this mean for us as we study Psalm 59? Well, as we look at this text this morning, we want to pay attention to how it does exactly what we've been talking about. How does this psalm act as a training ground for our affections? Where does it stretch us and challenge us? Where does it point us in our devotion and our prayer to the Lord? How do we take it to the bank, so to speak, in our daily lives as we face challenges and trials and tribulation and uncertainty? So to that end, the first thing we'll want to consider is the context of this psalm. We need to know the story running in the background as David is composing it in order to rightly understand what's going on as we look at the psalm itself, right? Psalm 59 is David's righteous cry for deliverance from bloodthirsty men in the midst of really a betrayal from his own people and even from his family. We'll want to consider the nature of this deliverance and the parallels we see in our own lives. And as we focus on the last few verses of the psalm, we'll end at the heart of the prayer, and that is the steadfast love of the Lord as our strength and defense. That is what allows us to sing and to rejoice, both as we experience deliverance in our lives and both as we wait for deliverance that hasn't happened yet. So I'm going to get a drink and then we'll get going. So first, the context of this psalm. So our superscription, right, the title we read before we, as we get into verse 1, at the beginning, before the psalm begins, tells us it's written by David, okay? And it's worth pointing out that David's influence over the entire Psalter is unmatched and undisputed. 2 Samuel 23 refers to him as the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he's going to be the explicitly referenced author of almost half of the 150 psalms, right? And even where he's not mentioned in the Psalter, his presence and his language is certainly felt. Strikingly, one of the first images we get of David in 1 Samuel 16, this is right after he's anointed by Samuel and chosen to be the future king of Israel. We don't get the David and Goliath story, although that is usually what we focus on in that anointing. We get David in the courts of songs, in the court of Saul playing psalms. Right, we get David. This image of David as worship leader is the first image we get in David's kingship before we get David the warrior. Both are important, but the scriptures emphasize that one of the key distinctives of David's reign in comparison to Saul is his love for the proper and right worship of God. In fact, David is the one responsible for spearheading and setting the very trajectory of temple worship itself. In 1 Chronicles 25, he assigns musicians to serve in the temple, whose job it is to offer up song and praise to the Lord. So when we see the superscript at the beginning of Psalm 59, it tells us that this is the circumstance of the psalm's writing. We ought to pay special attention. It's not just giving us, right, the behind-the-scenes artist blurb about the song's inspiration, right? It's telling us something significant about the worship of God. In the scriptures, music and song are often tied to particular moments of God's action, his judgments, his promises, or his deliverance, or these sort of biblical moments of great historical import. The two go together, and we can't understand the one without the other. So what's that moment in Psalm 59? Psalm 59 arises out of a particular moment in the story of David's ascent to the throne, and that story is 1 Samuel chapter 19. If you go back just a bit further to 1 Samuel 16, as I just mentioned, David has been anointed by the prophet Samuel as the successor to Saul. Right? The Lord rejects Saul from serving as king, and he's going to pursue David as a man after his own heart. So this happens. Samuel goes and finds David among the sons of Jesse, anoints him to be king, but his kingship doesn't happen right away. In fact, like we mentioned, the first thing he does is he goes and spends his time serving in Saul's courts as both a musician and as a soldier. And in that time where he's serving Saul, he's demonstrating strength and wisdom and capability. In chapter 17, we get the David and Goliath story, and he's going out and slaying Philistines in order to win Michael from Saul. Go out and bring me Philistine foreskins, and then I'll give you your wife, right? So he has these moments where he is proving himself in battle, and he's continuing to find success against the enemies of Israel. And then when we get to chapter 18, David's fame was starting to provoke Saul to jealousy. We already know that Saul is sort of spiraling after the Lord rejects him, after he sins, and Samuel tells him that he's not going to serve as king long term. But David's fame begins to provoke him to jealousy. He's starting to fear that David is going to turn the people against him. And finally, Saul's jealousy boils over into outright hostility. And so it's in chapter 19 that he begins to openly seek David out to kill him. Even though David's been his servant, even though David is personally attached to Saul, jealousy drives him to want to put him down. Now, this is problematic and painful for a number of reasons. The first being that David was, like we said, a very public and successful servant to the king. It wasn't like he was a nobody. Everyone knew about him. He was, in effect, a high-level government employee, right? An Israelite celebrity and a war hero. The second thing is that Jonathan, Saul's son, was David's closest friend, and Michal, Saul's daughter, was David's wife. So David has Saul as his father-in-law, right? Which is complicated. It's a complicated situation. You don't often have your father-in-law trying to kill you. I said often, anyway. I don't know your stories, maybe. Oh no, okay. Right? But it's problematic. Saul was family. He was David's father-in-law. And the third thing is David, probably the most problematic of it all, is from David's perspective and from David's end, he was personally loyal and faithful to Saul, right? He actually sought the good of Saul. He was not actively trying to betray him, to usurp him. He had no pretensions to the throne insofar as that involved needing to betray Saul, right? We'll talk about that in a minute, right? It's this interesting moment where even though he's proclaimed king, he's promised that he's going to replace Saul, David doesn't take it upon himself to make that happen, right? He's going to trust that to the Lord, and he's going to be faithful to Saul, essentially his enemy, until God makes that moment happen. So in this, he was innocent and did no wrong. Saul thinks David is trying to overthrow him, and David is not, intentionally. He wasn't trying to usurp Saul. So in chapter 19, as Saul continues to slip more into madness, suspicion, and envy, he begins to plot publicly against David's life so that what happens is Jonathan warns David that Saul is not just being petty, right? He's actually out for blood. This is getting serious. Saul then makes another attempt to pin David with a spear when David was in his court. And so then David escapes to his house, which is the scene for the composition of Psalm 59. And the scene is essentially this, obviously paraphrasing it here. David is at his home. He's just fled from Saul. He knows Saul's trying to kill him. Saul sends messengers in the night, essentially henchmen, to lie in wait at his home, waiting for the right moment to strike and to kill him, right? And so David's wife, Michal, catches wind of this plot. And you know, perhaps it's through Jonathan. Perhaps there's a servant of Saul that's loyal to David. It doesn't sort of strictly lay out how Michal is in the know, but she is. And so she encourages David to flee. Hey, you need to get out of here. There's literally men outside our house, and they're going to kill you the next moment they can. So Michal helps David sneak out of the house, out of the window, and flees to find Samuel. And when Saul's men come up to find David, they find instead a statue in David's bed dressed up with goat's hair, right? It's this sort of clever ruse. Oh, yes, you can come up and see David. You know, Michal says, actually, David's very sick. And they said, well, bring me to him. And he comes up and it's, you know, the statue in bed with goat's hair, right? It's sort of like the scene from the Fellowship of the Rings movie, right? Where in the Prancing Pony, this is not in the book, so I'm sorry. But, you know, they bring the Nazgul Strider gets the hobbits out and the Nazgul come in and they start stabbing the pillows and it's like, it's not the hobbits, right? That's kind of what I think this moment is here, right? Those who laid a trap for him, who lying in wait, are foiled, right? They have their expectations turned on their heads and David is delivered, right? And it's not the final deliverance from David. This is actually going to be, for the next several chapters, basically a life on the run from him. Run for him before it resolves itself. But this story itself is relatively short, and that leads David to pen the words of Psalm 59. Now, as we look at Psalm 59 itself, we see just how closely these two texts are related. This psalm is not a passing reference to this moment, but it's grounding its language and the narrative to this deliverance in David's life. In verses 1 and 2, David asked God to deliver him from his enemies, to protect him and save him. Well, again, what are these men doing? Well, they're rising up against him. They don't just oppose him, right? They're not just saying mean things. They're working evil. They're out for blood. They want to kill him, right? Verse 3 says, they lie in wait for my life. They stir up strife against me. And as we've pointed out, they're doing this against an innocent man, as verse 4 reaffirms. For no fault of mine, they run and make ready. And this is significant because we do see elsewhere in the Psalms where the psalmist is, asking for deliverance, in moments where he has actually sinned, right? So there are these moments where a psalmist will have confession to God, Lord, deliver me. Psalm 25 is one that comes to mind. Please remember not the sins of my youth, right? I've actually been in the wrong here. Please forgive me, deliver me. Or he says, Lord, search me. I may be guilty, and if I am guilty, then overtake me. Let my enemies win. But here, David is boldly saying, I'm not guilty. I'm innocent. I have not done anything to make Saul my enemy. And in verses 6 and 7, later repeated, we see it in verse 14 and 15, these thugs are described as ravenous dogs on the prowl, right? So they're not only bloodthirsty, but they're also conceited. And you see this contrast between David. David is truly innocent. He's in the right. And in one sense, the thugs, Saul, he's self-deceived and thinks he's in the right, right? They think that they won't get caught in verse 7. And again, it's worth noticing these men are an extension of Saul. They're doing this by the command and by the permission of Saul. So it's worth noting in this moment that David is recognizing that Saul has made himself an enemy. But in verse 4, David's call for deliverance that begin in verses 1 and 2 begins to turn to a more urgent plea, and a more urgent command. He says, awake, come to meet me and see. Now, there's an implied irony here about the situation, right? It's night, and instead of sleeping, both David and his enemies are awake. But David wants to know, where's God, right? Where is he? I'm awake, I'm hiding away from my enemies, the enemies are awake, they're on the prowl, but where is the Lord in this situation, right? Is he sleeping? Is he going to intervene? David asks God to wake up and come witness these events. It's striking language. Come to meet me and see. And verse 5 continues this petition and says, rouse yourself, right? Like, whatever, Lord, whatever you're doing, rouse yourself. Come and pay attention to what's going on here. And he appeals to God as judge over the entire earth, and even seems like David is reminding God who he is, right? You, Lord God of hosts, are the God of Israel, right? You're the God of armies. You're the God of deliverance. So come and take action. Now, what do we make of this language? Obviously, we know that God does not sleep. He always sees. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing shocks him. He's not startled or ever caught on the wrong foot. He doesn't, in a strict sense, need to be made aware of the situation. He doesn't need to be briefed. As Psalm 121 puts it, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Or Psalm 11, written by David, says, the Lord is in his holy temple. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. So what are we to make of this kind of language David uses with God? Is this an expression of doubt? Is David not sure that God's going to come? Is this an expression of insolence? Right? Is David talking back to God? No, not at all. So there are a few things we want to note here. The first is that this moment raises the experiential problem. Say it differently. The first thing we should know is that there's an experiential problem that suffering and trials raise in the Christian life. Let me say it this way. We may know something to be true intellectually, right? We know the right answer. If you gave me a test, I could tell you, here are the things that are true about God, about his world, how he acts, etc. But there are many circumstances in life where what we know and what we experience don't line up, and in fact may seem, at moments, to contradict each other, right? We see this happening throughout the Psalter all the time, right? The wicked are prospering. Injustice is prevailing against the righteous. God's people are afflicted and they suffer at the hands of violent men. And in that moment, it seems to us, from our perspective, from our end, like God has forgotten us. It may feel like he is sleeping or inactive or indifferent. So the question is, and this is the problem that the psalm raises, what do we do with that apparent contradiction? Right? What do we do with that moment? How do we handle it faithfully? And I want to acknowledge that there is a genuine tension between God's sovereignty and the suffering and pain experienced in this life. That's not always easy to untangle. Someone may object to the problem of pain and question, well, how can God be both sovereign and good? And genuine Christians may wonder why it is that in the majority of life's circumstances, personal or otherwise, God works often in incremental steps instead of, and often through, difficulties, right? Why do his people have to go through trials? Why doesn't he just immediately fix the problem? And there are, I think, good answers to these questions. But at the end of the day, they can only be answered in the school of faith. They can only be answered from the perspective of the psalmist. We can only begin to make progress here with these problems as we begin to trust not in the logic of the answers, although they are logic, they are good, they do make sense, but in the character of the God giving the answers. The sufficiency of the answers to our trials and our pain, and they are sufficient, can only be received to the degree that we consider the speaker trustworthy and good. That's the real issue. That's the real moment of difficulty. Do you believe that? C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book, The Problem of Pain, and paraphrasing, he essentially says, the problem of pain, this question of God's goodness in the face of suffering, is actually really the problem of goodness. Well, what does he mean? If there is not a perfectly good God who is the ultimate standard of good, then there is no evil either, because without this God as the standard of goodness, good and evil have no meaning. And so our complaint falls apart. So the question is really not why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad ones? But first and foremost, what God is doing is fundamentally calling us to trust that he is good, that we are not. And as we do this more and more, we will become better able to understand his ways. So David's urgent appeal to God, wake, come and see, rouse yourself, is not an expression of doubt, but rather the exercise of Christian faithfulness. It's the exercise of faith. It's what faith looks like in the midst of the trial. It's the iron sharpened iron moment of faith in the fire. Christians deal with the reality of suffering and trials by genuine and bold faith that grabs hold of God. And it dares to do this, not in a cynical or arrogant way, right? It's not saying, hey, you owe me this because I'm so good, or, you know, it kind of grasping at straws to say, why isn't my life like this? It's not arrogant or cynical or bringing in comparison here. No, it's holding the righteous and good God to his righteous and good word. It's holding God to what he promised. David resolves this tension by calling on God to fulfill his promises. And in doing so, he renews his faith in God. This kind of prayer implies a directness and a closeness to the Lord that we are sometimes uncomfortable with. And we must remember, again, that what gives David the right to speak this way is that he is holding God to what he has actually said. Right? God has never said, hey, your life is going to go easy and good, and so we can't sort of grab that and take it to the bank. But he has promised, at least in David's case, that he will be king. You are going to be king. And he's looking around and he's saying, well, I'm not king yet, right? Saul's still king. I'm surrounded. There must be a way out, right? God will deliver on his promises. The other relevant factor here is that God made the world in such a way that he often accomplishes his will by means of something else, right? He works by secondary causes and less frequently by immediate ones. What do I mean? So consider the natural world, right? Rain doesn't just appear in the air when it's time to rain, right? It's not like you just rain, you know, although sometimes, right, we get those crazy raining while it's sunny moments, and you're like, actually, what is going on? But rain doesn't just appear out of thin air. There are complex weather patterns and precipitation systems at work to bring it about, and don't ask me how to explain that because I forgot a long time ago. And it's not just light outside at 7 a.m. every morning and then dark at 8 p.m. Those don't just turn off and on, but the moon, the stars, the sun that God created come together and operate in a unified way to accomplish this. It's how he made the world. Well, in the same way, God has ordained our prayers as a common means by which he acts in our lives, such that there are gifts and deliverances that we won't receive if we do not pray. Why does God do this? I think part of the reason is that in our sin nature, we blindly trust in our ability to deliver ourselves. That's sort of our natural posture, is self-sufficiency. We're like the toddler, right, who stubbornly refuses for help. He's trying to open something, or he's trying to lift something heavy, and you're like, hey, do you want me to help? No, I've got it. Why? Well, there's no real logic to it. They just want to be able to do it themselves. They want to be self-sufficient. And for those of you parents, consider how ready and willing you are to help when your children ask you, if they would just ask you. How much more your Heavenly Father for you. So prayer of this kind helps us to break the illusion of self-sufficiency. We are not our own. We are not self-sufficient or self-defining, and we need God to show up and bless us. We call upon God because he delights to hear and answer us, and he wants us to get, excuse me, in the habit of asking. Because when David calls upon God for deliverance, to wake up and to act, he is seeing the world and himself as they truly are all the time, right? We slip into the habit of thinking we are really self-sufficient because a couple of things go well and we think we're tough, you know, we think we're hot stuff. But really, it was not our it was really not us bringing those things to fruition. It was God. And though prayer is often the means by which God acts, more fundamentally, prayer is the means by which God changes our hearts, whether or not God answers in the particular way we ask. So we see this confidence grow in David as he goes on in verses 8 through 13. From the human perspective, things are not looking good. David is essentially an enemy of the state. He's surrounded by Saul's men and with really nowhere safe to run. In chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, he's going to go flee to the Philistines, Israel's enemy, and they're not going to want him to stick around. David has very few friends or allies. But note how David speaks of the Lord in these verses. Having called upon God to act and respond, he now confidently asserts the certainty of God's deliverance. Though his enemies appear to have the upper hand against him, in reality, God has the upper hand against them. His enemies laugh and mock David, but really, God is the one who laughs at them. The king of the universe is in control, and he will not let his plans for his servant David be overthrown, no matter how the odds are looking. David turns his attention away from his earthly circumstances to the Lord and says, he will meet me, and he will let me look in triumph over my enemies. And remember, we said this boldness in prayer is rooted in holding God to his word. But just as the Lord has delivered him in the past, David trusts that God will be faithful to his promise, that he will be king. God is his strength and his fortress. David's confidence is, my God in his steadfast love will meet me. Not because David is somehow worthy in himself to earn God's favor, but because God in his mercy has put his favor upon David. Note also in verses 11 through 13, in the same way that David argues from God's word to secure his deliverance, he bases his request for God's judgment on God's word and the things that he cares about, right? This isn't a personal vendetta, even though Saul has made it this way, right? He's not just saying, bring my enemies down because that would be really good for me. Right? Why should God bring down these enemies? Well, so that God's people should not forget that God is the one who delivers his people from their enemies. Why should they be consumed in wrath? So that the ends of earth may know that God rules over Jacob. Well, the psalm then ends in praise. We've gone from requesting deliverance to praising God for having received it. David says, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. In the end, it's God's strength that has delivered David. But knowing the story, we need to dig in just a little deeper here. Did not the story end by Michael encouraging him to leave and helping David escape out of the window to live to fight another day? Right? It's not immediately obvious how this is, at least from our perspective, a supernatural deliverance by the hand of the Lord. Right? We didn't see the angel of death strike down 100,000 men. It wasn't supernatural in that way, but that is actually the entire point. How did God work his plan of deliverance? Through everyday, ordinary human responses and decision-making, guided along and directed by his powerful and hidden providence. The point here is that David's thanksgiving for deliverance recognizes that even when the deliverance happens in real time, as a result of dozens of different human decisions, God is ultimately the one at work. He is the one writing the story, and he is the one orchestrating all the component parts such that the outcome is that it is. He's the primary cause and source behind it all. Proverbs 16 tells us, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. This is exactly how Paul talks in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Work out your salvation for fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Sometimes Calvinists trying to emphasize God's sovereignty can put our work and God's work at odds. But the Bible never tries to reconcile friends. It doesn't have to, right? We work, God works, and God is working through our works. The point being, we often take the kinds of deliverances that occur by means of God's ordinary providences for granted. Right? As if God is not in control of them, or that they would have happened anyway. It's easy to credit God only for the miraculous and obvious direct interventions, and then to credit ourselves, at worst, for everything else. Or maybe we're just totally oblivious to God's deliverance, not understanding the scope of his providence, not paying attention to our story, and seeing God as and seeing how God, as the ultimate author of our lives, has countless times saved us from sin, from suffering, from tragedy, from terrible situations, and from ourselves. But David recognizes the true actor behind it all. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Not Michael, right? Not myself. You have been a fortress and refuge in the day of my distress. The reality is there are so many things that could have gone wrong in the situation. What if Michael had no idea that the plot was coming? What if Saul and his men decided to strike sooner before he left? What if David's house was in a different spot? What if he lived right next door to Saul? Or what if David lived in a house without windows in the back? Right? So many details. There are so many minuscule details that form the tapestry of our lives that it would be impossible for us to control every outcome and manage it, impossible for us to even try to save ourselves and organize and construct our deliverances. But what's impossible for man is possible with God. He's our Heavenly Father, who knows every detail, who counts all the hairs on our head, and he is also our strength, our fortress, and a refuge. This can only lead us to thanksgiving and praise and total dependence on the Lord. And if we stop for a moment to consider all the ways that God has delivered us, all the ways that God has delivered you personally, all the ways that life has gone well for us that we could have not possibly planned otherwise, our natural response can't help but be verse 17. Looking around a room this size, there are many of us who should not be here, right? Disease, narrowly avoided accidents, even the miracle that out of a million different possibilities, we got you. If you got married a few months sooner or later, you would have different kids. At least I think that's how that works. Someone come tell me if it doesn't work that way. God knows what he's doing. That's the point. Even when you do not, even when you face setbacks, even when the deliverances lead you right to more trials that need deliverances, he orchestrates all things for your good. And so trust him. Praise him for your past deliverances and allow all of God's good providences in your life to build a firm foundation and expectation as you call on him for more. But there are hard providences. I want to acknowledge that. If you study the life of David, you will find those as well. Sometimes God does not deliver from a particular trial. Sometimes he says no. And what do we do with those? Well, to go back to the beginning, that's why we have Psalms of lamentation, Psalms of grief, Psalms of sadness. But even bad providences, even hard providences, in the sense that they prepare us for God's ultimate deliverance, where he wipes away every tear and makes everything sad come untrue, points us forward in hope of the resurrection. And it cannot erase all the good that you do have and that you already have from the Lord. So the question this psalm poses to you and to me is this: do you see your life in the hands of a good and gracious Father? Do you believe that he is working all things, even the hard ones, for your good? Do you believe he's working the everyday minuscule situations that seem to you to be of no importance or seem to you to be wearisome and burdensome and tiring and you don't know when you're going to see the fruit for it? Do you believe that he is working even those for your good? Or do you think God is stingy, calloused, and unconcerned with you? Do you ignore or minimize all the deliverances in your life? Are you constantly on the lookout for when the other shoe is going to drop? We cannot pray for future deliverance with the right mindset until we recognize how great our past deliverances already are. And this brings us to the table. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our firm assurance and evidence that God is our fortress and strength, that he has delivered us once and for all and will come again to deliver us in the resurrection. He is the ultimate innocent victim who went joyfully to the cross when we, like the prowling dogs of the Psalms, were saying to him, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he did so to transform sinners into sons and to bring us into his kingdom. The table this morning is for us a strong refuge and a fortress in a world not yet fully healed by Jesus. This food is sustenance for the journey as we continue on our way in this life of shadows. This bread and this wine, his body and his blood, is God showing us his steadfast love every week so we can be confident that he will bring us into the joy of his resurrection. The poet George Herbert put it well, better than I ever could, talking about this table. He says, "Love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine." Here God shows us his steadfast love, and this is what allows us to sing. So let's prepare our hearts to come now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.